If you wish to follow along in your Bibles today, you might want to put a marker in Exodus 33 and 34 and another one in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, because those are the two passages that I'll be using today. Exodus 33 and 34 and 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. When I was a child, and then later a teen, we used to spend our week-long Easter break camping in the Mojave Desert on the east side of Southern California. I remember jagged, red, rocky hills, sparse, gray, brown sagebrush, the occasional tall yucca plant, prickly pear cactuses, and constant watchfulness for rattlesnakes and scorpions. Sometimes we even saw wild donkeys, the descendants of animals left behind by the early prospectors in the desert. I remember once we camped by a grove of cottonwoods beside a small stream, but 50 feet or so from the greenery of the stream, the bone-dried desert began. In later years, we would take our motorboat out and camp on an island in the middle of Lake Havasu. I doubt that you can do that anymore. I understand the whole place is built up. I wouldn't recognize it. We fished and hiked during the hot days, and then we huddled around a campfire as the temperature rapidly fell in the cooling evenings in the spring. When Heather and I went to Israel a number of years ago, our tour took us through the desert wilderness on the west bank of the Dead Sea. And so we got a pretty good look at the desert area of Palestine. Now, I've never been down to the Sinai Desert, but I've seen pictures of it. And those pictures remind me of the place that I used to go in spring break in the desert in Southern California, although probably a bit more desolate. So in some respects, I suppose, I can imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites to wander through that barren area for 40 years as they waited to enter the promised land. Now, Israel's journey from slavery in Egypt through that desert and then to their time of rest in the land of Canaan includes a number of divinely designed parallels with the Christian life. We see the New Testament picking up those parallels. And so Bible teachers usually call them types. They say there's the priesthood in the Old Testament is a type of Christ in the New Testament. That's the language that they use. But there are these divinely designed parallels with our journey through the world. God has redeemed us from slavery, not in Egypt, but to sin. And we are traveling on a journey, as it were, to the promised land. And that is the rest that we have in Jesus Christ, the peace and rest that he gives us. And so in the New Testament, we see a number of places where these parallels are drawn out. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives a number of parallels between the Christian experience and what Israel went through in their travels. We see also in the book of Hebrews a number of parallels between the worship of Israel and the worship that we have. These things are designed by God to teach us. Well, this morning I'm going to pick up these chapters, Exodus 33 and 34, and we'll see the parallel in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, because the Apostle Paul picks up this incident that we're going to look at and applies it to us and to himself as well. Let me set the stage. After God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, he led them through the desert to Mount Sinai, and there he spoke the Ten Commandments aloud so that all the Israelites could hear them. It was in a voice that shook the earth like thunder. The people were terrified, and they said to Moses, we don't want to hear God anymore for ourselves. You go talk to God. And so Moses went up Mount Sinai, and God gave him the Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone by his own finger. And he also gave him a number of other laws relating to their life in the land of Israel when they would arrive there. And then he gave them also instructions on building the tabernacle. We're going to look at that in Sunday school, both the adults and I think the children also, during the Sunday school hour. The tabernacle was a kind of portable temple that Israel carried through the wilderness with them. Well, while Moses was on the mountain, receiving all this wonderful revelation from God, his brother Aaron built a golden calf for the people to worship. And it was a representation of the Lord, of Yahweh. And they had this wild party, and God was angry, so angry he would have destroyed them, except Moses prayed for them. And God forgave them, spared the nation. Well, that's where we come to in Exodus 33. That's the setting. The golden calf incident is just over, but the consequences of it are still in Moses' mind and heart. And the message that I have for you this morning is that we need to know that the Lord of glory is with us in the wilderness. When we go through those wilderness experiences, we need to know that the Lord of glory is with us, as he was with Israel. Throughout their journey to this point, God had hidden a small manifestation of his glory in this cloud. There was a cloud that led them through the wilderness. And then at night, they could see that there was something glowing in the heart of the cloud. It gave light by night, a pillar of fire by night. And so they knew that God was with them. But now there's a disaster that's threatening them. And it is this, that sin disrupts a sense of God's presence. Sin disrupts a sense of God's presence. Exodus 33, 1-3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Here, God says, all right, I'm going to keep my end of the covenant. I'm going to give you the land that I promised to Abraham, but I am not going with you anymore. I'm going to send an angel. I don't know, some miscellaneous angel, you know, maybe Angel Fred or Angel George or something. I don't know. But he says, I'm not going with you. Well, that was a great misery, because the one thing that marked Israel off from all the other nations was that the Lord was in their midst. And now he was about to leave them. Now, as far as believers in Christ are concerned, Jesus Christ is always with us. If we belong to him, he said he would be with us to the end of the age. When he calls us to himself, he gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us. He seals us with the Spirit. God on the cross forsook Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook Christ so that he would never forsake his people. Nevertheless, we can lose a sense of God's presence. Sin disrupts our fellowship with the Lord Jesus, just as the sin of the golden calf threatened to have God remove his presence from them. When we're rebelling against the Lord, we can't enjoy our times alone with him. We can't enjoy worshiping him in church either. We plod through our days burdened with cares and preoccupied with the distractions of the world and nagged by this vague sense of guilt. You know, it doesn't require some huge public sin to dim our view of the Savior. Obviously, the golden calf, that was huge. But a secret pleasure of the mind, a secret bitterness in the heart, that can do it. Anything we dote on or dwell on, anything that captivates our imaginations or consumes our memories with playing the same tape over and over again, old hurts and old habits or new longings and new lusts, these things can grow into a thick black cloud and the glory of Jesus Christ becomes dim. Let me ask you, has your love for the Lord become dim? Did the Lord once seem close to you, but now he seems very far away? Now, the reason for that isn't always the same, the sense of desertion. Sometimes it's because of a great grief that you've experienced. Sometimes it's because the Lord is testing you to see if you will trust him when it's dark. But sometimes it happens because you and I are holding on to a certain sin that we just don't want to give up. It might be a sinful desire. It might be a smoldering resentment. But if you want the presence of the Lord again, you have to deal with it. And so that brings us to the next thing. Whereas sin disrupts a sense of God's presence, repentance restores a sense of God's presence. Repentance restores a sense of God's presence. We see it that in verses 4 through 7. Exodus 33, 4 through 7. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Well, when the people realized how great a loss it would be if God deserted them, they repented, at least outwardly. Now, when we look at their subsequent behavior, we might wonder how genuine their repentance really was. Were they really mourning over their sin, or were they just afraid because God was angry? At any rate, they did at least repent outwardly, and we hope it, certainly inwardly. And God then required them to give some outward evidence of their repentance, and in this case, it was to put aside their ornaments, their nose rings, their earrings, their necklaces, their bracelets, their anklets. Do you remember what Aaron used to make the golden calf? Yeah, their earrings and probably their other jewelry. So kind of the punishment fits the crime, you see. The jewelry, their precious jewelry they had given to make this calf. And now he says, take it off as a sign of your repentance. There are times when we have to put off things that in themselves might be innocent, in themselves might be fine, but because they've become a trap to us, they have to be put aside. Even though the repentance of many of the people might have been superficial, nevertheless, God accepted it, and he didn't leave them alone in the desert. He didn't re-enter the camp right away, but Moses took a tent and pitched it some distance outside the camp. Now, that was twofold. On the one hand, it's a reminder that they have distanced God from themselves by their sin. But on the other hand, he's still there. He hasn't totally deserted them. And those who are seeking the Lord and who are sincerely desiring to follow the Lord can go outside the camp to where the Lord is and where he's manifesting his presence, where the cloud of his glory was hanging. And they can worship him out there. When sin has disrupted our sense of God's presence, repentance is the way to seek renewal of fellowship. It's an essential part of our daily walk with Christ. Many people seem to think that repentance is something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life. Well, it does, but it is also a daily sort of habit that needs to be cultivated. Many people are not quite sure of what repentance is. Well, in the first place, repentance is a certain kind of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that there is a sorrow of the world that just leads to death. But it also describes a godly sorrow, which leads to life. There are people who have this kind of sorrow of the world that leads to death. They weep over their sins, but they don't repent. They regret what they've done. They feel guilty. They want to do better. That's all very common. But true repentance is a sorrow that looks beyond the consequences, beyond the fact that you might get spanked, to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of repentance longs above all a restoration of fellowship with Him, and is sad because of His attitude towards sin, sad because His face is no longer clearly seen by faith. And so that's the difference. And that's, by the way, the reason that this kind of repentance follows faith. It's not as though we first repent and then come to faith. There is a kind of sorrow for sin that comes before faith. But this godly kind of sorrow actually follows faith. If you haven't already tasted that the Lord is good, you won't want another taste. You won't miss His presence. If you haven't already felt the love of Jesus, you won't worry about being close to Him again. And so true repentance is based on a relationship with the Lord that has become strained. The second thing is that while true repentance involves a genuine change of heart and action, it doesn't guarantee that we will never sin again in the future. Sometimes people think that if they truly repent of a certain sin, they will never, ever, ever commit it again. I wish that were true. I would be a much better person if that were true. Jesus told us that if our brother sins against us 7 times a day and comes in repentance to us, we need to forgive him 7 times a day. Well, the Lord is more generous even than we are to be with each other. God graciously deals with us, even in those sins that are kind of continuing plagues on our lives. Now, I should, by the way, qualify that. People who just kind of casually assume, well, it doesn't matter then. I mean, if I sin, because God will forgive it, no big deal. Well, people who have that kind of an attitude had better examine themselves to see if they are saved. But that sense of longing for wholeness and holiness, even though it is often frustrated, comes from the Lord. Do you need to repent this morning? Do you need to turn from something that's keeping you from experiencing the joy of the Lord? Will you repent? Repentance is a daily exercise of every child of God who wants to be close to his Father and his Savior. Well, all right, so first of all, God threatened to leave them. Sin disrupts a sense of God's presence. But then repentance restores a sense of God's presence. After the people repented, Moses began to pray to God and ask God to relent and to keep leading Israel through the desert. He felt overwhelmed with the threat of God's absence. So he began to pray for more, much more, of God. And what we see next, then, is that a vision of God's glory transforms us. A vision of God's glory transforms us. Exodus 33:8-18. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Moses would speak, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." In other words, I found favor, I want more favor. "Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Now Moses had heard the Lord speaking out of a burning bush. Moses had heard God speaking in a voice like thunder off the top of Mount Sinai. Moses had already seen some vision of the Lord when he and the elders ate before God in Exodus 24. Moses was, even at this time, having regular close conversation with the Lord who was outside the tent. It says, as a man speaks to his friend, just as if I were talking to you, except Moses couldn't see the Lord, but it was in the sense of a direct speech. It was face to face. But that wasn't enough. After God reassured Moses by saying, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, then Moses uttered the boldest prayer of his life. He said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And amazingly, God answered that prayer. He couldn't reveal all his glory to Moses because it would have killed him, but Moses experienced as much of the glory of God as he was able to bear. What was the result? The result that his face was transformed. Look in Exodus 24, verse 29. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 29. This is after God revealed himself to Moses. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. In fact, Moses had to call them and say, come on, don't be afraid, before they would even come close. Verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face, something to cover his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. And so every time he came out from speaking with the Lord, after this initial time on the mountain, his face would be glowing, shining, bright. And then, after he finished giving whatever the message God had given to him was, he would put the veil over his face again. And then when he went back to the Lord, he would uncover his face. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes this event, and he draws a number of conclusions from it. I'm not going to give you all of them, but some of them I will. He says that Moses put the veil over his face because the face of Moses began to fade after he had been with the Lord. So his face was glowing when it came out, and then he put the veil over his face, and Paul tells us that the reason he did this was so that they couldn't see the fading of the glory of his face. Because the old covenant, the covenant that God gave to Moses was a fading covenant, a covenant of fading glory. And then he applies that whole idea of the veil over the face to us. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Moses was a unique individual. Nobody else in the Old Testament was like that. But he says, now we all, with unveiled face, continue to behold the glory of the Lord, and it is a transforming experience. It is a transformation that happens as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in a mirror. And the mirror is, as we will see in a minute, the gospel. So just as Moses was transformed by a vision of God's glory, so we are transformed when we look steadfastly at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look in a minute at what that is. So a vision of God's glory transforms us. A vision of God's glory also sustains us. It sustains us. Just think of Moses. Moses needed to see the glory of God. That's what sustained him through the long, difficult journey ahead. The Sinai Desert, a wild, inhospitable place, but that wasn't the worst of it. It was the continual complaining and the rebellion of the people. It was a far worse trial than any barren desert could have been. And in the same way, during the times of our lives, the desert times of our lives, we need something to sustain us. Here, God had threatened to desert Moses and his nation. And Moses said, if I found favor in your sight, please go with us. And if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. And he said, I need even more than that. I need to see your glory. And God gave him that to sustain him through those terrible 40 years of wandering. And in the same way, we need more than anything else to see the glory of God in Christ. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which speaks about seeing the glory of Christ, ends with these words, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Momentary light affliction, being beaten, being whipped, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being hungry, bearing the care of all of the churches. He details these things in 2 Corinthians 11. And he says, what keeps us going? We're looking at those things that I cannot see. We're looking at the glory of Christ. We're looking at the glory of Christ in the gospel. If we look at the rattlesnakes and the barren rocks and the cacti, we might lose heart. But if we look at the eternal glory of the Lord, we can make it. Jesus sustains us by showing us more of himself. The vision of God's glory not only transforms us and sustains us, but we need to see how we see his glory. God reveals his glory in the gospel. He reveals his glory in the gospel. We see that first of all with Moses, and then we'll see it also in 2 Corinthians. So back in Exodus chapter 34, we ask, what did the Lord show to Moses? What was it that made the difference for him? Exodus 34, 5 through 10. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our sin, iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Then the Lord said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. He's restoring the broken covenant. Behold, I am going to make a covenant Before your people I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. What did he do? He forgave them. He restored the covenant. He promised to go with them. There isn't one word in the text about what Moses saw with his eyes. Not one word. All we have is that God says he would put his hand in front of him. He'd hide him until he'd passed by and he could see the backsides of his glory, whatever that meant. Whatever it was he may have seen wasn't the most important part of the experience. That's not what he reports. He might have seen a bright light. He might have been enveloped in an impenetrable dark cloud. Perhaps there was a vague outline of some shape that passed by him after the Lord was by. It doesn't matter. That's not what impressed him. What impressed him, and what we find repeated, because these phrases come up a number of times in the Old Testament, is what the Lord said. God magnified his grace. He piled words on top of words, all the words in the Hebrew language to deal with grace and compassion. The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. The three basic words in the Hebrew language for sin, he uses them here. They're forgiven. Yes, he says, God does punish sin. He visits the iniquity of the fathers up to their fourth generation of descendants. But his loving kindness stretches to thousands, probably meaning to the thousandth generation. So he's magnifying his grace. He's magnifying his kindness. While, yes, stating that he does judge sin. All of God's works are glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God's majesty. The animal kingdom displays the glory of God's wisdom. We see that particularly at the end of Job. Judgment displays the glory of God's holy wrath. But the greatest display of glory is his forgiveness, his gracious forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that is what the New Testament teaches us as well. If we go back to our other text, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see that the glory of God in the gospel is what sustains us. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He's thinking of Moses' veil again, and people not being able to see his face. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, we see the glory of Christ in the gospel, the good news of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. And as the verses that we've been practicing this month remind us, maybe you can say them by now, I don't know, that God has chosen us, predestined us to be adopted as his children, his sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The wonderful grace of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, is what transforms us and sustains us. It was that which transformed Moses. And it's that which sustained the Apostle Paul. Some periods in your life may feel like a journey on foot through the desert. The sun is scorching hot. There's no shade. Your throat is dry and parched. There's a rattlesnake or a scorpion under every rock. And what we need to know is that the Lord of glory is near us. And so my encouragement to you, if you're in that kind of a situation or whenever it comes, in the wilderness journeys of your life, seek above all to see the glory of Jesus. How do you see it? How do you see His glory? Not a picture in your imagination. It's fairly common for people to have pictures in their imagination. Some people are very good at it. But particularly if people are experiencing some strong religious emotion. The emotion may be superficial but strong, or it may be a genuine love for Christ. But the picture in the mind comes from the imagination. When God is drawing Muslim people to faith in Christ, sometimes they have visions of Christ. And even when that pull on their hearts is from the Holy Spirit and leads them to some place where they hear the gospel, even when it is from the Spirit, we shouldn't assume that they are seeing Jesus just as He is. They probably make that assumption, but we should not assume that. We should not even assume that they all have exactly the same image in their minds. The Lord is impressing Himself on their hearts. The thing that they see in their minds may have been built up from many pictures they have seen, religious images. Now, this is an important concept because people frequently assume that they are saved if they've had an emotional experience, including a picture of Jesus in their minds. But experience shows that that is often not the case. Those people often do not stick in their faith in Christ. Ignorant people may think that when we speak of seeing Jesus by faith, we mean this picture in their imaginations. Now, if you have such pictures in your imaginations, that's just you. Okay, fine. But don't regard those pictures as being genuine images of Christ. Many people like that often fall away. So how do you see His glory? Not as a picture in the imagination, but as the light of truth in the heart. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. He uses the metaphor of seeing in chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And then he tells us what it means. He says in chapter 4 and verse 2, he speaks of the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's the truth shining into the heart that he's talking about when he talks about seeing the Lord. And so he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. Verse 3, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so it's the lack of faith that is a blind. So that they might not see the light of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the light. It's the words. It's the truth. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. It's the preaching of the gospel that enters the heart. And the heart begins to burn with love for Christ. That's what he means when he speaks of seeing the glory of Christ. And so, if you want to see the glory of Christ more fully than you have, set yourself some time to search the Scriptures and to meditate on what you know of the gospel. If you're in one of those wilderness periods of life, or even if you want to see more of Christ and you're not in a bad period of life, run through the Old Testament types and prophecies of Christ. If you've been in Sunday school, you've been hearing a lot about those things. Think of the seed of the woman bruised on the heel and crushing the serpent's head. Think of Isaac, the beloved son, almost put to death, but symbolically raised from the dead when God stayed his hand. Or, turning it around, think of Isaac who was subject to death and the lamb, a picture of Christ, who took his place. Think of the various sacrifices. In the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at those in Sunday school. Each one pictures a different aspect of Christ's death. The whole burnt offering, Christ's wholehearted devotion unto death. The peace offering, Jesus Christ makes peace with God and us. The sin offering, he pays the penalty that our sin deserves, and so on. Or think of David crying out in great distress in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus echoing that on the cross. Meditate on the suffering of Jesus as he bore the wrath of God for your sins. Meditate on the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. Meditate on the righteousness of Christ, which clothes you like a garment and covers your sin. Meditate on the truth of election and predestination. Meditate on the resurrection of the dead at the last trumpet. Devote yourself deeply to searching into the gospel and everything you can find out about what Christ has done for you in his death and resurrection. Spend time at it so that your heart begins to burn with a holy flame of love for Christ. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. As he does this, as he looks not at the things which are seen, that is the troubles, but at the things which are not seen, except through faith, that is the gospel, he says, we do not lose heart. Now you might say, I don't see how that will help. My wilderness is a financial problem. My wilderness is conflict in my family. My wilderness is a painful disease. I don't see how meditating on the glory of Christ in the gospel is going to help that. Well, seeing the glorious grace of God is what enabled Moses to lead Israel through the wilderness. The glory of the gospel helped the Apostle Paul put up with beatings and stoning and shipwreck and hatred and mocking of his own family and friends. Seeing more deeply into the glory of Christ in the truth of the gospel will help you too. Try it. When you are in great distress, or when you are not and want a blessing from the Lord, set some time aside to look deeply into the glory of Christ in the gospel throughout all of the scripture. And he will transform you and he will sustain you. If you're here without a saving knowledge of Christ, and even though you are few here today, and maybe all of you know him, but I never assume that. How is it that you are saved? You're saved by seeing for the first time Jesus hanging upon the cross, dying for your sins, rising again to give you new life, and coming to him and saying, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you for my Savior. Will you save me and give me life? And he'll do it. It's that first glimpse of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ by which you are saved. And it's that first glimpse of Christ calling out to him to save you that brings you into the family of God. And then after that, when the view of Christ in your heart becomes dim, it's repentance and going back again to the cross and viewing him that renews your love for him. Show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord, in every way. As I look up at the stars, as I look at even judgment and that terrible consequence of judgment, but as I look most of all at the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if there is one here today who has not yet come to faith in Christ, open his eyes, open her eyes, take away the veil that keeps them from seeing Christ, take away the thing that obscures their vision, remove the power of Satan and his hindrance of their sight so that they see Jesus, trust him, and come to him. We know, Father, that you will give life to all who do that. And then, Father, for us, all of us who know Christ, give us fresh views of Christ, a fresh sight of Christ, dying, rising, coming again, to the praise of the glory of your grace, so that we might be sustained in our trials and that our love for Christ might increase. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.